Thank you. If, as you're being seated, if you would grab either your Bibles or the Pew Bibles and open up to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And I know some might be thinking, really, preacher man, a little too soon? Like, didn't we just finish a three-month study on the book of Leviticus? Because Steve Pausch was here just 2 weeks back before our singing Sunday, and he did close off our sermon series on Leviticus. And yes, I am still asking you to turn to Leviticus. I realize that there are some sections in Scripture that are harder than others. Even as a pastor, I realize that. There was one church father that said of the Bible that the Bible is shallow enough for a child to play in it, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in it. And this is one of those drowning sections, I think. Leviticus is deep. It's hard. You got to do a lot of historical and contextual work to understand what God is revealing about himself to us. But as I reminded you throughout the Leviticus series, Leviticus is a book as a part of the book. And in all these books, God has given us to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us for righteous living. And so God is doing something, even through the book of Leviticus, that we need to hear as God's people to be trained, corrected, rebuked, and equipped for his work above there. And so I think Leviticus has done that. Why, though, are we going back to Leviticus after a three-month study on Leviticus? Here's the backstory. About a month or two ago, I was sitting in my office. Luann knocks on the door, walks in, and she says, "You do realize, don't you, that Advent doesn't begin until December 3rd. I said, "Luann, of course, I'm a pastor. Of course I realize that." I didn't realize that. See, I did what I do every single year for Advent, and that is I count 4 years back from 4 weeks back from Christmas Eve, and I start planning our Advent series from there. And so last December, November, when I was making this year's sermon schedule, I got the date of Christmas Eve. That never changes. December 24th. Got that. Counted 4 weeks back, which would put this week, according to my calculations, as the first Sunday of Advent. Little did I know, Christmas Eve is on a Sunday. And so Christmas Eve morning counts as one of the weeks of Advent. And so next week is actually the start of Advent, and I had this week as the start of Advent on the original sermon series, which means this, long way of putting it, I had an open week to preach on whatever I wanted to preach on, and I chose Leviticus chapter 25, huh? We are going to Leviticus 25 because there was an open week, and yet Leviticus 25 deals with some things that we didn't get to go too deeply in our study of Leviticus. We kind of glossed over what Jubilee is and what it's all about. And Jubilee is the holiday of holidays in God's people in the Old Testament. And so in preparation for the holidays, I thought it would be fitting to cover this holiday yet again of Jubilee found in Leviticus 25. So if you would, if it's not too soon, even if it is too soon, turn with me to Leviticus 25 and let's talk together the holidays by looking at this holiday commanded by God for his people in the Old Testament. So Leviticus chapter 25, if once you get to that page number, if you could shout it out so that we could all get there. Thank you. 176, you'll find Leviticus chapter 25. And let's start reading in verse number 8. That's where Jubilee begins the discussion in God's Word. So verse number 8, page 176, Leviticus 25. Let's hear God's Word together. "Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout the land." So you'll remember from a few weeks back.
Celebrate good times, come on.
Play loud music at the start of this holiday. And so it's the trumpet blast. It's celebrating good times. If you remember from a few weeks back when we were talking all the holidays found in Leviticus, this holiday is unique because this holiday happens only once or twice in a lifetime. Many of the holidays are annual, yearly reminders, not Jubilee. Jubilee you celebrated once or twice a lifetime because it only took place every 50 years. And so you do the math. You're probably only celebrating Jubilee once or twice a lifetime. What's significant, I think, about this, though, in these opening verses, is that Jubilee started on the Day of Atonement. Did you catch that detail in verse 8 and 9? It's one celebration. It lasts a whole year, but the start date for Jubilee is the Day of Atonement. And so what is God trying to teach us through that? I think it's this. I think God starts Jubilee on the Day of Atonement because the Day of Atonement deals with sin, right? It's that annual, yearly reminder that the people of God confess that I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And an atonement was made on their behalf. Forgiveness was made on their behalf. Specifically, an animal was sacrificed. There was a sacrificial reminder that they are a sinner and that they need rescued. Previewing the way for Jesus' sacrifice. So why is it significant that this celebration of celebrations starts on the Day of Atonement? Because I think here's the secret for all of us celebrating the holidays. You can't truly celebrate the good times until sin is dealt with. Because sin sucks the celebration out of a party. You can't celebrate the holidays with the fullness that the holidays are meant to be celebrated with if you don't deal with the sin issue that plagues all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I get these articles, Family Life Today, Christian organization, they send emails, articles, resources regularly to my email inbox. I read some of them, I dodge others of them, but I read one this past week because the headline caught my attention. It said, "How to Curb the Awkward Holiday Conversation." I'm the awkward conversation starter of our family. It's my role. Okay, there's only so much Ohio State, Michigan you can talk around the table, especially when you're a Buckeyes fan, okay? So I start awkward conversations that I hope are deeper than just talking sports and weather to some people that you only see around the holiday time of year. So I'm that guy, okay? This article, How to Curb Some of the Awkward Conversation, I wanted to read, how can I be less awkward at my family tables? One of them stuck out to me. And not because of an issue around our table there, but just because of what I was preaching on this week, one of the advices is that some of the awkwardness around our family tables is because there's problems at our tables. There's unforgiveness. There's a family dynamic that needs healing, but instead we gather in the table. It's the elephant in the room. No one deals with it, but it's on everyone's mind, right? And so it's, pass the gravy, would you? And really, like, why are we getting upset about gravy, huh? Like, something else is making us upset, right? What this article advised was, look for a place and space before the holidays to deal with the real issues. Like, before you're at the gravy table, right? Take some weeks leading up to that to deal with the real elephant in the room. And specifically, looking in the mirror itself. Have any of us been a part of that awkward dynamic around the table? Like, is it our sin that's causing the awkwardness at the table? We need to confess it and repent of it before we get to the gravy table, right? I think that's why God, before the celebration of celebrations with Jubilee, starts Jubilee on the Day of Atonement. Is there an issue we need to deal with? A sin we need to confess? You want to confess it so that you can celebrate later on in the fullness that this holiday is meant to. And so, as we lead into the holiday season, can you look in the mirror and say, is there something, someone I've wronged, something I've said, something I've done that is doing a dynamic around our table that is not leading us into the fullness of the celebration? Confess it. Own it. Don't excuse it. Don't run from it. But deal with the elephant in the room, I think, is one of the tokens of advice that God's given us through this year of Jubilee. There's more. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. Consecrate the 50th year. And proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow, do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and it's to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the field. So there's some things that are advised in this jubilee year that are going to be unpacked in the verses to come, so we'll keep returning to this. But by and large, what jubilee is meant to be, it's a celebration that only comes once every 50 years. It's this fresh start. It's this proclaiming liberty. It's this freedom. And it has relational impact, it has economic impact, it has household impact, it has societal impact. Like, Jubilee is the celebration of celebrations that has so many impacts built into this impactful holiday. I like the idea of Jubilee. I told you before when we were in this text a couple weeks back that scholars debate whether this was ever followed by the people of God or not. Because, like, did you know there's stuff in this book that's never followed by God's people? Not the way it's meant to be, but sometimes God commands things that are for our good that we chose other paths. And so God commanded his people, Jubilee, huge holiday, you're going to love it, celebrate it. But scholars debate, was it ever celebrated? We got no recollection, at least in this book, that it was celebrated. No extra historical documents that say of it being celebrated. It might have been ignored for all the years of the people of God's history. But if this were celebrated, it's a fresh start for the people. Like, it's a divine reset button. They go back to their homelands. There's these economic impacts that are with it there. Like, who in life doesn't need a fresh start at times? And God built into the rhythm of his people, once, maybe twice in your lifetime, you get a divine reset, a fresh start, a year of proclaiming liberty. That sounds like a good idea. As it's followed according to God's instructions, not according to man's doings. Let's keep reading, though, what this effect is. Verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. So this is one of the pieces. It's a relocating into their property. If you sell land and any of your own people buy it for them, don't take advantage of each other. You're to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee. They're to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for the harvesting the crops. When the years are many, you're to increase the price. When the years are few, you're to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I'm the Lord your God. So one of the pieces to this year of Jubilee celebration is the land itself, and specifically property and specifically homes. Remember, it's an agrarian society. They live off the land. The land is passed down generation to generation to generation. God allots the land, actually, at an earlier book in the Bible, and a later, he'll repeat it, in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe, as well, or Numbers. He's allocating the land. So it's family plot of land. You could sell that family plot of land, but when you sell it, it's temporary. Did you catch that detail in this section? Like, if you sell the land and you just celebrated Jubilee, so it's another 49 years till the next Jubilee, that land price is going to be higher. If you sell the land when it's like 5 years away from the next Jubilee, that land price is going to be lower. You picking up on that? Jubilee kind of sets the economy, you might say, because what you're really selling isn't the land, but the amount of harvest that land is going to be on. So if you just celebrated Jubilee, you've got 49 harvests to sell off. If Jubilee was many, many years ago, you might only have one or two harvests to sell off. So this is economic impact. What I highlight with this, though, is I think it's kind of God's way economically to eliminate generational poverty. And I don't say that in my own regard. People that are much smarter than I am, Bible scholars, had pointed out that if the people of God had celebrated Jubilee, it would have ended generational poverty. It doesn't mean that there wouldn't have been poor people amongst them, but generational poverty, where it's generation after generation after generation after generation that just cannot crawl out of the hole because the system stacked against them, it would have eliminated that, because they would have always had a land to go back to, a fresh start to make something of it in that next 49-year bracket. You catching that? Like, this gives everyone some initiative to work the land, to tend to the land, to make good on the land, because they've been given a fresh start in this Jubilee year to return to that homeland. And so that's part of the dynamic here. Interesting, even from just an economic standpoint. Let's keep reading. There's more interest to this. Verse 18, follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we don't plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you will be eating from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest in the ninth year comes in. Like this is like salivating news to an agrarian society. That their income, their bread on the table is literally directly tied to the harvest that they just had. Part of the dynamic for a Jubilee year is that they're not to sow and reap in the regular rhythm of life. They're to enjoy this year, to live into this moment, to be fully present in this celebration. And to do so, God says, don't sow or reap like you do every year, which throws up the red flag in people's mind. Like, how are we going to have food to eat, God, if we're not planting, if we're not harvesting? And God says, if you do it my way, I'm going to send you such a harvest in the years leading up to the Jubilee, that you're going to have enough to carry you through that year of taking off of Jubilee. That's God's promise to his people that we just read about. That if they would do it his way, that God would make sure that they had food on the table and clothes on their back to carry them through so that they could be fully present in this Jubilee moment that he was giving his people. That was God's promise. But remember, it starts with verse 18. Follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. Like, it's dependent on doing it God's way, not your way. Right? Like, so many of us, we want verse 19 and following. Just, God, give me the goods. God, give me the harvest there. But we don't want to do it God's way. If you follow and obey my decrees, God's going to do something. And don't hear me wrong. Like, this is America. We always think God's provision is tied to 401ks and food on the table and bank accounts and all these different things. Like, sometimes God, yes, does fill those things. Stocks do great in your favor there, or an abundance of a harvest or something. Sometimes it works in that way. Sometimes God's way of working is to teach you how to do more on less. Like, the biblical word for that is contentment sometimes. Sometimes God teaches us how to live a full life with still, in some ways, struggling to pay the bills. But he provides a fullness that goes beyond dollars and cents. Like, you catching this, Americans? We can't always read fullness based on a bank account or spreadsheet. But if we do it God's way, God promises to provide in some surprising ways that enables you to do it his way, in obedience to his way. Let's keep reading. Verse 23, the land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. So, church, what's the text say that the land belongs to? Who does it belong to? Did you catch that? Land's God's land, right? Like, Israel doesn't own it. People of God in the Old Testament don't own it. It's not your land, not my land. It's God's land, right? The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and everything therein. We are not owners, we are stewards, we are managers. I'm laboring this point for a moment here because we're in the holiday season, right? And so much of the season is connected to the stuff. Did you know the stuff doesn't belong to you? You might have the stuff for a season. Did you know it's not ultimately yours? As someone put it before me, Like when you die, it all goes back in the box, right? Like, it's not forever yours. And this can be a freeing thing if we realize this, that everything belongs to God and all I have is simply a gift to manage, to steward, to use for his purposes, but it's not mine for eternal purposes, it's his. Like, if we really understand this concept that the earth is the Lord's and everything therein, it can free us to celebrate the season differently, can't it? Because when something happens to your stuff, you're not all bent out of shape all of a sudden, right? Because it wasn't yours to begin with, right? When that stuff gets stolen, that stuff breaks, that stuff, you fill in the blank of what happens to stuff that bends us out of shape with stuff. If that stuff isn't really your stuff, it can be freeing stuff, can it? The earth is the Lord's and everything therein. That land belongs to God. Got a place in it. We got a season in it. We're called to tend and cultivate it, but it ain't ours for eternity. It's God's. And so keep that in perspective as we head into the season of stuff. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. If one of the fellow Israelites becomes poor and he sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they've sold. If, however, there's no one to redeem it for them, but later on they possess prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the year since they sold it and refund the balance of the one whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what is sold will remain in possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It's returned at Jubilee, and they can go back to their property. Anyone who sells a house in a walled city retains the right of redemption for a full year after its sale. But during the time, the seller may redeem it. If it is not redeemed before the full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and the buyer's descendants. It's not to be returned in Jubilee. But houses in villages without walls around them are considered belonging to the open country. They can be redeemed, and they're to be returned at Jubilee. The Levites always have the right to redeem their houses and Levitical towns which they possess. So the property of the Levites is redeemable. That is, a house sold in any town that they hold, it's to be returned at Jubilee, because the houses in the towns of the Levites are their property among the Israelites. But the pasture land belonging to their towns must not be sold. It's their permanent possession. Not going to go into some of these nuances. There are some exceptions for buying and selling in a Jubilee year that this section dives into. If it was a Bible study, we'd go into much deeper detail. Not going to go there today, except to say that there are some exceptions. By and large, the rule for Jubilee is that you've got 49 years to enjoy the plot you're on. If hard times come and you have to sell that plot to pay some means there, then you are going back to that plot at a Jubilee year, because ultimately there's a redistribution at Jubilee that takes place, with the exception if it's an urban center. If that house is in a city wall, a walled city, if you sell that, then you've got 1 year to buy it back. If you don't, then it's forever under the ownership of the new owners. And this has to do for some economic reasons there. Urban centers versus selling off harvests that pertains to agrarian societies. Like I said at the start of Leviticus, in the Old Testament, there's three major genres of law. You got moral law, you got ceremonial law, you got civil law. The moral law are those timeless laws, Old Testament, New Testament to today. There are some civil and ceremonial arrangements, like what we're reading about with the buying and selling of land as a nation of Israel. These are some civil laws that do get adjusted and tweaked in New Testament, and obviously is not the law of the land that we live in today. And so won't go down that path today there. That's for a whole nother 50-minute sermon someday, which I would be glad to give, but just not today, okay? Let's go to verse 35. If any of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God, so that you may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. We are going to return back to this paragraph in a moment. And it's this reality that there are hard times. And poverty that creeps into any economic system. And to be aware of those that are having a hard year or a hard season. And so God has built in compassion and mercy into some of these Jubilee celebrations as well. Like I said, we're going to come back to that thought a little bit later on. Let's keep reading verse 39. If any of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and they sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They're to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They're to work until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Your male and female slaves are to come from nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of them as temporary residents living among you and members of clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. If a foreigner residing among you becomes rich and any of their fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves as foreigner to a member of the foreigner's clan, then they retain the right of redemption after they've sold themselves. One of their relatives may redeem them. an uncle or a cousin or a blood relative in their clan may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. They and their buyer are to count the time from the year they sold themselves up to the year of Jubilee. The price for their release is to be based on the rate paid to a hire worker for the number of years. If many years remain, they must pay for the redemption at a larger share of the price paid for them. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, they're to compute that and pay for their redemption accordingly. They are to be treated as workers hired from year to year. You must see to it that those from whom they owe service do not rule over them ruthlessly. Even if someone is not redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Going to chase a rabbit here, a lengthy rabbit for just a moment. We are going to get back to the holidays and talking the holidays together, but I want to chase a lengthy rabbit about what the Bible says and doesn't say about slavery. I think this is a conversation that maybe is a wonder or a consideration, conversations that I have been in to this day there that I think we need to address. The Bible tells us that we always need to have a reason for the hope that we have. And maybe you've heard it this way. I've heard it expressed. How do you believe in this old dinosaur when it teaches on slavery? Isn't this a pro-slavery document? Isn't this why Southern slave owners yielded this document? Which they cut out portions thereof to hand to slaves, but all that being considered, isn't this pro-slavery? Or even more commonly, in the cultural issue of our day, how do you believe on the Bible's teachings on sexuality and not follow it on teachings on slavery? The Bible mentions slavery. You don't follow that, so why you'd follow the teachings on sexuality? That's how it's often framed in conversations and dialogues today. And so with that said, we need to have a response for what the Bible does say and does not say about slavery. This is an important thing as we're talking about the faith and the hope that we have. And so let me chase this rabbit for a moment. We'll get back to the holidays, but let me just teach about the Bible's teaching on slavery. First and foremost, I think we need to keep in mind that slavery is not there in the beginning. Like, this is a thick book, right? You want a little cheat sheet on this thick book? It's the same thing that many college students practice. Read the beginning of the book and read the end of the book. It'll give you a big clue about God's heart for what he's up to, even in the middle of the book. Like I think that is good Christian practice to keep in mind in so many ethical issues of our day. What does it say about this issue in the beginning of the book? And what does it say about God's final picture, what he's leading us to in the ending of the book, in the ushering in of eternity? And if you consider it that way, in the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve, is there a slave force that God created in his ideal community of Genesis 1 and 2? Did you read about slaves? Is there Adam and Eve and like all these slaves that God had given to Adam and Eve? You read about that in Genesis 1 and 2? Not there, right? Genesis 3 is where sin happens, right? And all sorts of stuff from Genesis 3 onward get twisted and changed and upended God's good ordering of society. But in the beginning, there was no slave force. Slavery, in some regards, is a result of human sin and how sinful human beings twist societies and twist advantages, right? So you don't see this in the beginning. At the end either, spoiler alert, it's not in God's kingdom either. They're in a hierarchy of God, free people, slave people. No, all children of God who faith Jesus as their Savior in eternity. It's not a hierarchy there. So beginning of the book, end of the book, slavery's not in there. Middle of the book, in both Old Testament and New Testament, slavery is an issue that God addresses, but this is the way he addresses it. Point number two, God regulates slavery, but he never commands slavery. This book is not a pro-slavery book, as if God is telling his people, thou shalt have slaves. There are thou shalt comments in Scripture. It's never thou shalt own slaves. As a matter of fact, even in the section that we just read, God says a lot of things about slavery, about you may and you can, but he never says you must, right? God never commands slavery in Scripture. He does regulate slavery. And what I mean by regulate is he puts boundaries around it so that it's not abused, so it's not taken too far. He limits it. That's what we're talking about with regulation. Slavery is a reality that God does have to speak into amongst his people. But every time he speaks into it, he's making sure that it's not going to be abused or taken too far. You catching that? Important concept to keep in mind, that when God deals with slavery, it's always regulatory. It's never commanded, which sets up for this point, okay? Slavery in the Bible is not American slavery. We hear, oh, God regulates slavery, and we instantly are thinking like God is okay for some of this stuff. You want to know part of the misnomer in all of this is that we hear the word slavery, and we immediately, as Americans at least, think Civil War era or pre-Civil War days, where slavery involves free people on one continent being kidnapped, chained in inhumane conditions, sent across the Atlantic, where they are then forced to work in some fields for the rest of their life, including their children's life, and their children's children's life, and their children's children's life, because it's racial, because it's forever. There's no hope, there's no advancement out of it unless they flee from it, right? We hear slavery and we think those conditions. Kidnapping, torture, injustice, racial, all these uglies, and it is ugly. In the biblical sense of slavery, it ain't any of that. You want to know how you become a slave in biblical times? Is that you have a debt that you just don't have the liquid asset to pay off, and so you willingly say, I will work for you for 2 years to pay off this debt. Or I will work for you for this limited period of time to compensate what I can't compensate for, cash value things. It's not a kidnapping. It's not racially tied. It's debt-based to get out of debt. In some circumstances in the scriptures, slavery is tied to being prisoners of war. If one army defeats another army, instead of slaughtering completely that army, instead they will hire out that army for service in that way. But whenever God's regulating it, he's always setting terms, conditions, boundaries. Not a forever, not a racial, like terms, limits, conditions. And part of that condition is Jubilee year. Everyone goes free. You cannot be a slave beyond this Jubilee year. So there's a limit to this. Usually it happened much sooner than Jubilee years. Usually it was a 7-year rotation basis. And so I think this is important to keep in mind. We use the same term. We hear slavery. And in the American mindset, we think slavery, we think all those injustices of kidnapping, racial, and forever. Slave in the biblical sense is none of those things in mind. It's a whole different pattern. I illustrated it this way in the first service, and a lot of hands were timid to be raised, even though I know many of your occupations. My hand's raised for this one too, okay? How many of you don't own your own family private business, but you get like a paycheck from someone else, whether that's a factory, hospital, you're a teacher, so the school district pays it? Like, how many of you get a paycheck from someone that you're not paying yourself out of, you're getting it from someone else? You're all slaves. I mean that in the lighthearted sense. Like, this is an economic transaction that you agreed to. Here's my terms of service. This is my compensation as a result. That's what slavery is like more in the biblical days. That's not what it was like pre-Civil War days in America. Were they compensated? Did they have an opportunity to advance in that way? No. And so that's why in the biblical sense, you do hear about slavery in positive, more positive terms. It's a work for compensation transaction, not like how it has been in our nation's history. And so don't throw those red flags up when the Bible mentions slavery. Understand the historical context that God is regulating amongst his people, which is dramatically different than 16th, 17th, 18th century America. You hearing that? Important to keep in mind. I know it's the same term. Same terms can be used dramatically differently. That's why we got to do our biblical homework of the historical and contextual understanding of what God's speaking into in his day. Check. Last point. God's abolition is the gospel message. What I mean is this book is not pro-slavery. The trajectory of Scripture is liberty, is freedom, is everything that Jubilee announces in those transactions. And I say this just a case in point there. Philemon is a letter that Paul writes to a slave owner. Philemon owns a slave by the name of Onesimus, and in so many words, Paul's plea to Philemon is, release that dude, because he's not your slave. You don't own him as like a master-servant kind of exchange. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so deal with him as a brother and a sister, not as a master to a servant in that kind of a way. The Bible, the way it deals with slavery, it doesn't give a clear call, thou shalt abolish the system. What God so often does is how he changes systems is he changes people. You catching this? Like the best way to change systems, policies, governments, all those things, the best way to change is to be changed, right? I'm going cliche there. It's working on the individual level, and as individuals' lives are transformed by Jesus, they start looking at other individuals differently and potentially and on this journey with Jesus. And so the best way to do big change is to be changed. That's what started the abolition movement, wasn't it, in even America? Europe, William Wilberforce, why did he dedicate his life movement to what is going to uphaul the British economy? Because of his convictions, because of his faith stance, because he read this book and realized in this book, God created mankind in his own image, male or female, black or white, Asian, you name it. Like we're all image bearers of God himself. Wilberforce read this book. He was changed by this book. And so he went about changing his government because he was changed. Harriet Beecher Stowe, that lady that wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. Do you know she was a PK's daughter? Her father, grandfather, influential preachers in America in the Puritan times there. It was her faith convictions that enabled her to pen some convictions that helped change the shape of American slavery. Like the best way that God changes things is by changing you. And as God keeps changing you, other people are rubbing shoulders with that changed you. They're noticing some changes about you and some things in their life that they need to change that God can change because he's changing you. So that's how God abolishes things. Don't go always looking for this book, the thou shalls and thou shall nots. Look at the trajectory and Jesus. It's good news that changes you and that changes so many other things when you allow Jesus really complete access, fully all out surrendered obedience to Jesus. He starts changing some things and changing the world around you as he gets a hold of you. And so that's a lengthy rabbit. It needed to be said some point in the study there, and then we have the opportunity. And so the open week avails us to that week. You ready to go back to holidays? Real quickly, okay? Let's talk about, that was a nervous laugh, Kathy, huh? Real quickly, she says, Making the most of the holidays, just 4 points quickly. First of those that I think we learned from this text, how do we celebrate the holidays fully? Well, we got to deal with sin in the room. Jubilee starts only because the Day of Atonement is lived into. And so if there's sin in self, we need to deal with that sin in self if we're to celebrate fully what God has orchestrated for us. Got that? Jubilee starts with the Day of Atonement. So what do I need to come clean of? What do I need to confess? What do I need to repent so that the holidays can be filled and lived with all the holiness therein? Point number two, God owns it all. We're just playing with his stuff. This stuff isn't ours. And we do need to hear that because every commercial that you view, every algorithm ad that's sent to your inbox or other thing is going to nudge you. That stuff will make you happy. That stuff is what this season's all about. The people of God need to know that stuff is not what all this is about. God invented stuff. Stuff has a place, but it's ultimately to serve his purpose in this place. It's his stuff, not your stuff. And so when stuff breaks, you're okay. When stuff gets stolen, you're okay. When stuff happens to stuff and the million and one things that happen to stuff, it's okay. Because what this is all about, your meaning and purpose, his meaning and trajectory of your life, isn't built in that stuff. You catching that? It's his stuff. The earth is the Lord's and everything therein, and that can free us of how we enter into and experience this season if we understand that. Point number three, we got to beware of poverty. Not just at this time of the year, but especially at this time of the year. Isn't that part of the feel-good storylines of this time of the year too? Like, my favorite Christmas movie is the Muppets version of the Christmas Carol. Don't judge me. It's in any version of the Christmas Carol, right? But it's this, it's old, greedy miser, Ebenezer Scrooge, right? That turns into this generous, like, he just tossing money out his window. He's providing for his workers, Bob Cratchit, Tiny Tim, all those different things, right? Like, it's this greedy miser that turns into this generous giver. The Grinch. How many of you guys like the Grinch? This green, greedy dude, right? Taking everyone's things. That by the end, when his heart is transformed, he starts giving things. Starts owning up to these debts that he'd paid in so many different ways of what he'd done to these people. Like, it's part of the beauty of the storyline of generosity. Isn't that who Jesus is himself? Like, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's up in the heavenly resources where the streets are gold. He's got it all, right? Gives all up to be laid in a manger where there's poop nearby, no doubt, right? Animal saliva. Like, this is a poor man's abode. And Jesus goes there for you and for me. Like, are there poor among us that we need to be aware of this holiday season? That God has given us some things not to rest in our hands, but to funnel through our hands to bless other people in this life. Can I give a little shout out to a local church that I think is doing it well? Hope Church was a church plant in Bellevue a number of years back. Their big thing, their big mission, their big ministry on a weekly basis, not just the holiday season, is they put these community dinners together. That's free, that's really open to anyone, and yet their intent for doing it in some ways is those that can't afford going to a restaurant, that maybe the cupboards are barer than most places, but they can come to this common space and enjoy a good meal with a church family together. It's open to anyone. It really is. I've gone to one in the summertime as a part of that together. They welcome you. They want you. It really is open for everyone. Maybe just this reaching out and being aware of poverty involves going to that and listening to stories. Just being there. I know we're in America, right? We hear poverty. We hear, oh, that means I got to write on a check. Or, oh, I got to give a financial gift. No, maybe what we can most give isn't a check that we can write. But just being there and being aware and listening and living together. Maybe that's a deeper need that 10 bucks or 20 bucks slid their way won't do, right? Maybe that's a way. We're in America. It's the most materially prosperous nation on planet Earth, right? Did you know that there is poverty outside of American poverty that would give us all sleepless nights? Material prosperous land that we live in, grateful for it. There's some systems in place that in American poverty at least provide some resources or some avenues to access some of the needs in life. There are some of those systems in place here that they don't have elsewhere. Maybe part of the awareness of poverty is partnering with Christian organizations like World Vision, like Compassion International, like places that are the only systems that some people have in lands where poverty looks dramatically different than American poverty themselves. Maybe that's part of what we're called to do at this season in the holidays, rather than spend here, click there, Amazon Prime it there, to be aware of some of those needs. I'm just asking the question out loud. Because somehow in dealing with the holidays, God says in his Jubilee celebration, be aware of those who don't have and look for opportunities to enter into their story and to genuinely care, not just write on a check. We need to be tormented by that thought there. Be aware of poverty. Last but not least, how do we make the most of the holidays? Well, Jesus is the right answer, right? We're in church. Jesus is always the answer. How do we make the most of the holidays? You don't have a holiday without the Holy One. Right? Holiday means holy day. How do you celebrate a holy day if you don't have the Holy One? It's all about Jesus. We won't understand the depth of the holiday if we make the holiday simply about a turkey or a ham or some figgy pudding or whatever you do, right? You realize that's a shallow way of celebrating a holiday? Like, don't get me wrong, it's good for the moment. But if you make your holiday all about the food you eat, it's in one moment, it's out the next. Like, giving you 24 hours tops, right? That makes sense and that makes you full in life. And then it's exit strategy, I need more. There's a fullness of life. It's just not found in the turkey or the ham or anything else. It's a fullness found only in Jesus, who these holy days point to. And so maybe the true making the most of this holiday is taking time to cultivate your heart and to seek Him, right? Maybe how to make the most of this holiday is if I've never let Jesus in my heart, then I do. I say that prayer. Jesus, I want to live my life for you. I've tried the last 5, 6, 7 decades of my life to live it for self. I want to live for you now. Jesus, I'm inviting you in. Jesus, take the wheel, right? You can even sing that song if you want. It's inviting him in. Say, preacher man, I've already done that. Young kid when I did that. How you doing with that? You still following him? You learning? You growing? You discovering? Or did you plateau? Maybe this holiday it's time to get back to him. Huh? Relationships take time to build. You building it? You taking the time for it? Like, Jubilee points to Jesus. Since you're a part of the second service, I'm giving you the bonus. In the first service, we just played this afterwards. I am going to play it for a mix. If you're burning the second family Thanksgiving and the turkey's in the oven and you have to dismiss, I understand that. But I'm going to play this video clip. It's of Jesus. He's reading a text in Scripture. It's a 3-minute video, but it has to do with Jesus reading a text in Isaiah that talks about Jubilee, this holiday that we just covered. And in Jesus' talk about Jubilee, he's reminding the people he's talking to, which is his home church, by the way. Those of you in small groups, you watched this episode last time. Jesus is back home, celebrating a holiday with them. He reads this prophet of Isaiah, and he's trying to teach his hometown people that this holiday points to him. Some are loving it, some are hating it, and he's speaking to both of them in it. It's Jesus and the Chosen.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to the opening of the prison for those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The fulfillment of this scripture, as you have heard it, is today. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is a year of Jubilee, a year the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, and the blind are offered redemption. Here, now.
We are with you. Keep going. Not bad for a carpenter's son, yes?
I mean, especially Joseph. May he rest in peace.
Jesus, please explain why you stopped the reading before Isaiah spoke of the day of vengeance of our God, especially during a time of such oppression.
The day of vengeance is in the future. I'm not here for vengeance. I'm here for salvation.
You're here for salvation. What are you saying?
You know what I'm saying. And this year of Jubilee, this year of the Lord's favor, is not about release from financial debts. I'm here to provide release from spiritual debt.
We're the chosen seed of Abraham. We don't have spiritual debt.
Pray with me, church. Lord, I'm just grateful in Jesus that Jesus comes announcing Jubilee. That there is one that pays for life debts. It was him. And so he can give the announcement because the Day of Atonement has been done when he went to the cross, Lord. He's cleared the slate and he's invited us to celebrate. But that celebration comes through obedience, through faith, through trust, through surrender, through so many of these hard words for us, Lord, and yet you keep announcing Jubilee with the confetti in your hand, ready to celebrate with us. I just pray as we enter into these holy days, these holiday season, Lord, that you would speak into our hearts, that we would hear what you're inviting us into and what you've cleared the way for us to celebrate because of what you have done. Prepare the space in our hearts to receive that and to live into that and to be deepened in that because of what Jesus has done for us. We're praying all this in his name. And his people said,